Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the fifth chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians, where we continue our study on verses 12 and 13. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." You may take a seat. Right relationships are paramount for the church. You know this all too well. Nonetheless, to implement this, to live this, to have this as a reality is a must in the church. Here in these two verses, Paul addresses a most crucial relationship in the church. The relationship that exists between the shepherds and the sheep. People may ask, what is church harmony all about? What is church harmony all about? Well, harmony and healthiness in a church occurs when both the sheep and the shepherds are fulfilling their God-given responsibilities. Not just one, but the two go hand in hand, both the shepherds and the sheep fulfilling their God-given responsibilities. That's when you see harmony take place in the church. That's when you see healthiness being lived out in the church. Here our Lord, through His servant, the Apostle Paul, picks up the responsibility of the flock towards their pastors. Or you could put it this way, how are the sheep to treat their shepherds? How are the sheep to treat their shepherds? We already looked at the responsibility of the shepherds to their sheep, and we noted that they are to labor among the sheep, first of all. Secondly, they are to exercise authority over the sheep, and they are to give instruction for the sheep. And we carefully gave attention to these three things, but now I want to look at the sheep's responsibility, the sheep's responsibility. The teaching in Scripture is pretty basic, really. Yet, oh so vital if we're going to be a healthy church, living in harmony. So let's look at the teaching in Scripture as to the responsibility of the sheep toward their shepherds. The first responsibility of the sheep is to appreciate the shepherds, to appreciate those who lead you. In verse 12, the Apostle Paul writes, "We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you." In Greek, the word appreciate is oida. Literally, it is to know, but there's much more attached to this word than having information about an individual. It doesn't mean that you know their names or you know where they live or what kind of car they drive. That would be a simplistic knowledge of someone. Very superficial, surfacey, if you will. Just knowing the main basics of a person, like those things, would be simplistic. One cannot simply speak of knowing someone just because they have certain facts about that individual. Rather, Paul uses this term, oida, to speak of knowing a person by experience. Knowing a person by experience. As he relates it to believers, Paul urges them, and the word there is erotao, as a supervisor softly commands a subordinate in a most gracious manner, yet nevertheless, do not be mistaken, this is indeed a mandate given by Paul. Though he approaches it in a very unique way, we request of you, brethren, in a most gracious manner, he tells them, he commands them to know their shepherds deeply, to know their shepherds deeply. It means that you have come into a deep and intimate personal acquaintance that ultimately leads to appreciation. The connotation is to acknowledge, to give recognition to know in their character, to appreciate, to respect. That is what is all wrapped up in that verb, to appreciate someone. Some lexicons define it this way, to acknowledge the high status of a person, to acknowledge the high status of a person. And this is really fitting, as we've discussed for the last two Sundays, on the shepherd's responsibility, understanding who these men are who serve in leadership in the church, and the task that is placed before them as they are shepherds of God's flock. Knowing the man, knowing his role, knowing his labor, knowing his duty, knowing his responsibility serves most helpful to have regard for such a man and thus respect him. Calvin explained it this way: the reason why less honor is shown the teachers themselves than is befitting is because their labor is not ordinarily taken into consideration. End quote. Mere facts about a person will not endear your hearts to them. Knowing them by life's circumstances, by life's experiences, as you experience life on life with one another, you will come to know the worthiness of such an individual and ultimately lead you to an appreciation of their lives, of their role in your life. Yet the truth, my beloved, is that we are all easily given to be unkind, critical, and even indifferent to an individual who we do not know deeply, whom we do not know intimately. If they can just be removed from our knowledge of experience, if they can just be removed from us, we can be even unkind to such an individual, critical and indifferent to them. How many people in churches today have this kind of negative attitude towards their pastors? I would say many do. And yet, if we were to know them deeply and understand the passion of their heart, to understand them, to know them well and deeply, there would be a certain respect that would be born out of such knowledge of an individual. Because you cannot always judge a book by its what? Cover. By its cover. Yet that's how we keep our relationships at times, just on a very surfacey level. Here Paul places the responsibility of the sheep to know the shepherds deeply and respectfully and to value their service. Listen, if you're going to respect them, if you're going to appreciate them, if you're going to admire them, and understand their worth and value, it will mean that you're going to have to spend time with them and come to know them deeply. Now, I hope you know me well enough that I'm not asking for a raise here. Let me say that again. I hope that you know me well enough that I'm not asking for a raise here. But I do want you to know that according to the scriptures, appreciation, this verb, also involves giving pastors financial support. Giving pastors financial support. It is embedded in this oida. For example, we read in Paul's letter to young Timothy. You can turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, where such support is spoken of even more clearly. Paul writes to young Timothy, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor," Paul writes, "especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." Such leaders in the church are not only ruling well, but are to be considered worthy of double honor, according to Paul. Notice the word honor there. In Greek, it's timē. Rightly, it is translated as respect or high regard, but the context of 1 Timothy chapter 5, the entire chapter, if you will, suggests that the word can also refer to money. The elders who were following his instructions and doing a good job not only were worthy of people's respect, but also worthy to be paid for their work, and thus double honor. I mean, there is a flow in the passage. Even in this verse here, elders are worthy of honor, period. Elders are worthy of honor with remuneration, right? Worthy of honor with remuneration. Hardworking, excellent elders are worthy of double honor, period. Hardworking and excellent elders who major in preaching and teaching are particularly worthy of respect and remuneration. Not just simply honor alone, but what we would call material honor as well, tangible honor as well. Not just in word, but in what? In deed, in showing love and affection for them, for their role and what they do. In fact, Paul will continue in verse 18 with this reason. Workers should be paid. They should be paid. Where he argues from the lesser to the greater, if you will, you should not muzzle the ox while he is what? Threshing. In the previous section, from verse 3 through verse 16, the discussion was that of support of widows. The support of widows, or support for widows. Paul tells Timothy that diligent, faithful elders were worthy of double respect and generous pay, particularly those who are the most diligent and sacrificial in their preaching, in their teaching responsibilities. Chrysostom, around 347 to 407, interpreted this to be both support and reverence. Thus, the church must generously support those shepherds who labor hard to expound the word of God. And if I can give you just one verse in Scripture that kind of summarizes this principle, it would be 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14, where Paul there writes, in fact, you have the first 15 verses of that chapter dedicated to this topic, and he goes all out in this very topic. But verse 14 would be one where Paul writes to them saying, "So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel, to get their living from the gospel." Kent Hughes, who served in pastoral ministry for 41 years, the last 27 years as senior pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, writes of meeting a pastor at a pastor's conference who told him the following story, that a couple of families had took it upon themselves to supply his family with eggs and milk, He was understandably heartened by their generosity. He was moved by these families in the church who were willing to provide the pastor with eggs and milk. Until, Ken Hughes writes, until he learned that the cost of the gifts was to be deducted from his salary. It's sad, and it takes place in some churches, and I realize that that is a reality in some places, and I'm grateful that that's not so here among us. I'm most grateful to the saints at Garden Valley Chapel, for you do show honor in a most tangible way. I'm grateful to you. Yet going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The first thing the congregation is to give to their leaders, the elders, the pastors, the shepherds, the overseers, is respect, is honor, is appreciation. Not just in word, but in deed as well, and in a tangible way. To those who labor, to those who give instruction and have oversight over your souls, honor is to be bestowed upon them. An honor that entails material, tangible honor, especially to those who work hard at preaching and teaching, as Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5:17. That's the first responsibility given to the sheep. That's the first responsibility. What then is the next responsibility given to the sheep in regards to their shepherds, according to 1 Thessalonians 5. Well, in verse 13, Paul continues and says, not only that, but that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. That you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Here in Greek, to esteem is hegeomai, and it means to regard as particularly important and thus to esteem an individual. It's much like the first term that we read, oida, yet at the same time, while we are to show appreciation for our shepherds, this second verb indicates something more than simply knowing someone in a respectful way. It goes a bit further than the first one does. Notice what follows the verb here. This would be an adverb, giving description to that verb, esteem. To esteem them what? To esteem them very highly. To esteem them very highly. And this is what gives this second term much more significance. Just adding on this adverb makes all the difference in the world. We find it in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where Nebuchadnezzar turned up the heat in the furnace. Do you remember that? Making it extremely hot, rendered in that way in Daniel 3, verse 22. You also find this very phrase here, this word here. You also find it in Ephesians, where Paul gives a great doxology at the end of chapter 3, verse 20, where he says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." And we can go on home from that. But he writes that same term there, speaking of the praise that is due to him for doing far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. It's a tremendous adverb. Paul uses the same term when describing his prayer for the Thessalonians. You can look a couple of chapters before our previous or our current passage in chapter 5, but in chapter 3, verse 10, Paul uses this term to describe his prayer life for the Thessalonians. In chapter 3, verse 10, "As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face." In fact, the word there is, "We keep begging our God most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith." Most earnestly, far more abundantly. Those are all the ways that this term in Greek is translated. And it's huper ek perisu. It's the highest form of comparison. It's far beyond any other word that can be used in the Greek language. If you wanted to compare something, it exceeds far above and beyond all other forms of comparison in that Greek language. And Paul uses it in his prayer life, in giving doxology, giving praise to God for what he does in your life, beyond much more than you could ever think or imagine in you that God does. And for that reason, he is to be praised. And here, Paul uses it in reference to shepherds, and that they are to be esteemed very highly, very highly. Yet you may ask, on what basis? Why are we to esteem them very highly? Well, Paul answers that in verse 13, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their what? What does it say? Because of their work. Because of their work. But again, you think, well, what work? The ministry of the word, which causes you to be fed by God, for your souls to be fed, for their work, their labor of bringing the truth to bear upon your conscience. This is why God in Christ has gifted the church with gifted men, that they would equip the saints, that they may do the work of the ministry. And so you esteem them very highly, my beloved. You esteem them. Calvin again writes of this work that they perform, quote, "The excellence and dignity of this work are inestimable. Hence, those whom God makes ministers in connection with so great a matter, ought to be held by us in great esteem, end quote. But don't just do it because Calvin tells you to. Do it because that's what God tells you to do. But I want you to notice the most important prepositional phrase that Paul uses. There's something that we cannot go beyond this point without looking at this phrase, this prepositional phrase in verse 13. Look again at that word. Look again at that verse there, that you esteem them very highly. And then these two words, in what? In what? In love. It's all right with saying the word love. You know that, right? We're in February, okay? In love. I know it's really hard to say the word love. I know. It's four letters. It's difficult. Let's try that again. In love. In love. We cannot skip over this key phrase, in love. This is the spirit in which you esteem them very highly. This is the attitude. This is the spirit. This is what's embedded inside of you. Why you do what you do. Why is it that you would esteem them very highly? It is out of a love for your shepherds that you esteem them very highly. In love. Now let me ask you a question. What does love mean? What does love mean? There are various ways that you can describe it, but how does the Bible describe love to be? Or more importantly, how does God in His Word, according to God's Word, how would you describe love to be? And out of all the different ways that you can describe love, God being what? Love, right? God being love. Love is sacrificial. Love is sacrificial. One of the greatest ways that you can describe love here is that love is sacrificial. In fact, just look at our salvation for a moment. Our salvation results from the Lord's choosing to love all those who would believe. We read in Romans 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You want to understand what love is? Just look at God and what He has done. What has He done? He's bestowed His love upon sinful people. He came to seek and save that which was lost. He didn't come for healthy people. He came for sick people. And the church is made up of what? Sick people. And He places His perfect love upon you. A love that is sacrificial. That Christ would die for us. That Christ died for us. Our Lord said to His disciples in a most intimate occasion, before He was to go on trial, before He was to be beaten, before He was to hang upon a cross of shame, before He was to give up His spirit, die, and be buried, before all of that, He said this to His disciples, and His disciples probably not knowing the impact of this sentence, the impact of these words coming forth from our Lord and Savior. Greater love has no one than this, in John 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You want to measure someone's love? Is that individual, is that person willing to die for you? Lay down his life for you, his friends. And that's exactly what God in Christ did. He laid down his life. He had all the authority in the world to do so, to lay down his life. No one takes my life. I lay it down. You may think that the authorities are binding me, but I can send forth a legion of angels to come forth and help me here. I know that I'm being quiet while I'm being persecuted, while I'm being slapped and told, tell us, prophesy to us who hit you. Scorned, mistreated, though he had done no wrong, yet without sin. Yet he died for us, laid down his life for his friends. And all along, as you read the Gospels, he's telling his disciples, and his disciples are not understanding what it is that he's speaking. We got to go to Jerusalem. He set his face upon Jerusalem and knowing exactly what would take place in Jerusalem. Setting his face upon Jerusalem, meaning that he was dedicated to what God had ordained for him to do all along. To come and live a perfect life and ultimately die. The good news is that the story doesn't end there, but on the third day he rose again, conquering death. Death wears your sting. Laying down his life for his friends. Such is the love of God, a love that is sacrificial, a love that is willing to die for you. You. Me. And if it hasn't hit you, ask yourself, who am I that God would die for such a worm as what? As I. Puritans were right in asking themselves that very question and even struggling with that. Perhaps maybe a little bit too much, but nonetheless, they do it a lot more than we do here and the here and now. Such is the love of God, a love that is sacrificial. It is a love that believers must follow in his example, choosing to love and love sacrificially, just like your master, your Lord, your Savior, your God has shown you to love. There is no other way to love but that way, a way that is sacrificial. No other way to love. It's not about you. It's not about me, myself, and I. It's not what I get out of it. It's not about if the person loves me back. It's about you choosing to love no matter what and choosing to place your affection upon an individual willing to even die for such a one. Not calling into question whether they're worthy of your love. God is worthy of your love. God is worthy of your obedience. God is worthy of you obeying his word to love. He has given us such a great example of such sacrificial love. Now, going back to the sheep's responsibility to esteem the shepherds very highly, we are called to do so in a spirit of love, out of affection for them. Not merely appreciating them deeply, but love them deeply. Love them deeply. Because of their work, of their labor among you, love them. Love them. Perhaps this would serve as an example in his letter to the church in Galatia. Paul had commended the Galatian believers for the godly way that they had esteemed him. In a most godly way, they responded to Paul. You can turn over to Galatians chapter 4 for a moment. Galatians chapter 4, where we read of their affection for Paul, the way that they esteemed him very highly in love. Galatians chapter 4, with verse 14 and 15, we read this. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe me. Paul has some bodily condition, and it was enough for if you go anywhere else outside the church, if you were to go anywhere else outside this body of believers, you would be despised. You would be looked upon. People would loathe you. People would hate you. People would not want to look at you. There was some bodily condition in Paul, and Paul's commending them for what they did. That which was a trial to you, it was hardship. It was a trial to them. In my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God. How would you receive an angel of God? You received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. I mean, he's taking it up a notch, and then there's no more higher up than you can go to Christ Jesus himself. You treated me as if Christ Jesus was in your presence. Even in my bodily condition, you didn't despise me. You received me. Verse 15, where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. You would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Paul had suffered some kind of repulsive physical ailment, and some say that it was some kind of an eye disease, but we simply do not know. Some kind of eye disease, something that was oozing out of his eye, some even say. Yet they were willing to pluck out their own eyes for Paul. I mean, talk about taking your love to the extreme measure here. But it's figuratively speaking here, though. Yet it spoke of their readiness at that time to do anything at all for him. Out of a love and respect for Paul, they're willing to pluck out their own eyes, readily and available to do anything for that individual whom they loved, whom they had received. And even though he was hard to look at, difficult to look at, and it was weird and awkward, and it was struggling, it was a hardship, and yet received him nonetheless. I mean, let me ask you a question. What would you do, or what would you be willing to do for a friend? What would you be willing to do for a loved one? For us who are married, we have to consider, what if something were to happen to my spouse? And I would have to take care of my spouse for the rest of my days. The rest of her days or his days. What would that look like? Would I fulfill my covenant vows? Would I love them and care for them no matter what? Receive them? No matter how difficult, no matter the trial that it would bring upon your life. This is the way that the Galatians esteemed Paul highly, in love. The Galatians welcomed him. Not only that, they welcomed his message with joy. They received him as a messenger of God, as an angel, as Christ himself. You'll almost reflect back on what Jesus taught his disciples. If you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to whom? To me. But when did we clothe you? When did we feed you? When did we offer something to drink? In those days that you did it to the least of these, you've done it to me. Paul recognized that in them. And in the same way, Paul calls the Thessalonians to have a limitless respect for the shepherds out of a love for them because of their work. Now that implies that they are in fact working, that they are in fact laboring, that they are in fact being faithful to their responsibilities, but it doesn't leave you off the hook. It doesn't leave you off the hook. Lovingly acknowledge their ministry labors, greatly respect them, overlook their non-sinful human frailties, of which they have. Speak well of them. Encourage them. Lift them up. Give them your best. Don't settle just to be a pew sitter, and that's my responsibility. Honor them, love them, care for them, encourage them, pray for them. Finally and thirdly, the sheep are to not only appreciate them, not only esteem them, but they are to cultivate peace. Cultivate peace. Go back to 1 Thessalonians. Verse 13, live in peace with one another. Live in peace with one another. Reine uo. It is to behave in such a way to promote harmony. To behave in such a way so as to promote harmony, not dissension. The reality is that there is nothing more grieving. There's nothing more distracting, there's nothing more difficult, there's nothing more painful than when you see discord in a church. When you see disharmony in a church, when you see bickering and fighting in a church, when you see strife in a church. God tells us in His Word in Proverbs chapter 6, beginning with verse 16, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and seventh on the list here, folks, is this: one who spreads strife among brothers. One who spreads strife among brothers. And I will submit to you this: if God hates this so, so should we. We should hate it with strength, every bit of our being, every fiber of our being. If it is an abomination to God, let it be so unto us as well. The Scriptures are not silent about this matter. In fact, the New Testament is filled with the teaching that speaks of the peace that is to take place among the brethren. And I just want to give you some of these. You have them already there before you in your notes. In Romans 14, 19, we read this: so then we pursue the things which make for peace, Irene, and the building up of one another. 2 Corinthians 13, 11, we read this: finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. In Ephesians 4, 3, we read, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Irene. Colossians 3, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. In James 3, verse 18, we read, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make, Irene, peace. All throughout the teaching of the New Testament, God calls for peace. Make peace. Live in peace. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Sow peace. And here, as it relates to the relationship between the sheep and the shepherd, it should be a peaceful one. It should be a peaceful one. Cultivate peace. Make peace. Preserve the unity. Make for peace, not strife. God hates the one who spreads strife among brothers. Don't be that individual. Now, at this point, I must say that this instruction given to us, live in peace with one another, it's a command. It's a present, active imperative. This is to be habitually a part of your life, continually exerting great effort for the sake of godly peace. Yet this is a command that is given not only to the sheep, but to the shepherds as well. Here, at the end of verse 13, we find instruction that is not just for the sheep alone, but for the shepherd as well. It actually presupposes that the shepherds are cultivating such peace already, that they ought to know better because they're in and around God's Word and they're teaching God's Word, and they should know these truths already. They should be expounding these truths. Nevertheless, Paul says, live in peace with one another. So whether you are a leader in the church or one who is being led, cultivate peace, make peace, live in peace with one another. Doubtless there had arisen friction between those who were idle and those who admonished them for their disorderliness. And it's never an easy matter to admonish the unruly, as Paul will give instruction in verse 14. But whatever the friction or the cause of this friction, it should be replaced according to this command with peaceful living. I guess if I were to turn it all upside down in another way, I could say it this way. I could ask for you to answer this question on your own in this manner. My beloved, do you want to be an unhealthy church? Do you want to be a miserable church? A miserable one. An unhealthy one. If so, spread strife. Promote strife among the brethren. Pick at each other until you draw out all sorts of emotions that are within your members. But this would be wrong. Utterly wrong, my beloved. We're not to cultivate conflict and strife among ourselves. We're to cultivate peace. My beloved, if we as a church are to experience healthiness and a joy that is spoken of in Scripture, as in Psalm 133, verse 1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. If we're to enjoy such a good and pleasant church atmosphere, if we're to enjoy being immersed in verse 1 of Psalm 133, it will be because shepherds are being responsible to fulfill their duty to the sheep, and it will be because the sheep are being responsible to fulfill their duty to their shepherds. As it relates to the latter, it means that you appreciate them with honor and material, tangible honor. It means that you esteem them beyond all measure in love to the point that you would make any sacrifice for them. For that is what love is. It means that you lift them up, speak well of them, encourage them as they work to bring the truth of God to bear upon your souls. It means that you cultivate peace with one another and thus eliminate conflict. When the sheep act in this fashion, and when shepherds act accordingly, according to their responsibilities, then the church becomes a place of joy. It becomes a place of tremendous blessing. Those are not just terms. Those are not just words. That's not just abstract. That is potential reality to be lived. Then it will be truly said of us, as it is written in John 13, verse 35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Can you imagine such a church body? When shepherd and sheep dwell in unity, motivated out of a love for one another, doing their part, fulfilling their duties, performing their responsibilities. Can you imagine such a church? There's no telling what God would do with such a group of believers. There's just no telling what God would do with those children. But I do know this. It would bring God the glory. It would bring God the glory to live in such a way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are most grateful to be in your word, to be instructed by you. I ask that your word would not return void, that it would encourage, uplift, convict, do its perfect work in us. I know that you're not done with us. We haven't arrived yet. We could excel even more. Help us to love one another. Help us out of a love for you, not because we loved you first, but because you placed your sovereign love upon us and caused us to love. From death to life, you brought us into the marvelous light of Christ and caused us to walk in your ways. Help us to do so now in our responsibilities, that we might bring glory and honor to our Father who is in heaven. It is our desire to hallow his name. In Christ's name we pray.
Change my heart, change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will, change my mind.